Amen.
Please remain standing now and hear the words of our God from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 3 through 5. These are the words of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a light to our path, and the path seems often so very dim. Light our way by your word and incline our hearts to believe it, to love it, to cherish it, and to live by it. Do this because Jesus is the word, and he is our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. When a man is converted to Christ, when a man comes to faith in Christ, everything changes. The transformation from the inside out is a transformation of loyalty, of personhood, of relationship to the Creator. Everything changes. A man is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he is no longer a slave to sin. He now is a slave to righteousness. A man who once felt at home with the world and the ways of the world now finds that he is from another world, another kingdom. And yet he finds himself here in the midst of a place of darkness that he used to be very comfortable in, and he begins the work that God has given to him of being a light, of being light, of being salt, of being part of a community of light and salt that is here to change and transform a world that God has redeemed. How are we to do this? One of the ways that we must do this is we have to see, as you look over the course of church history, is that we know that this transformation, this working out of the gospel, not only in our own personal lives, but over the course, but for the sake of the world, is the kind of work that is going to take generations. It is, if you haven't noticed, there's been about 2,000 years or so since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And he knew quite well that it would be many, many, many generations that would be taking place that he would be ruling over. Of course he knew this. He knew this because he knew the name and the number of the elect from the time that he hung on the cross, and many of us hadn't even been a glimmer in our Father's eyes yet because our Father didn't exist yet. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew how he was going to go about building his church, and he knew how he was going to go about taking the knowledge of him and the glory of him to the ends of the earth in such a way that the earth would one day be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. Which means that central to the act of being a church, being a body, is having a mindset that understands that we must be prepared and we must be working to pass the baton to the next generation. And passing the baton to the next generation is not simply it's not simply a matter of teaching some Bible lessons. It's not simply a matter of making sure that they are educated in any of a number of different ways. It is a matter of passing on a loyalty to a God who is all-encompassing in all of life, because he has created all things and he has redeemed all things in his Son. In Colossians chapter 1, we are told that all things are in him and through him, that all things cohere in Jesus Christ. Listen, this is what this means. There isn't a subject, there isn't anything that you could ever learn or think about that exists only because Christ spoke it into existence, only because Christ already thought it, only because Christ already has created and is overseeing all of it. Everything you're learning is connected. Everything you're doing is connected to the kingdom and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we oftentimes don't think that way, we don't think about how important a Christian education is. And I'm speaking to a number of people here who I know buy into the idea of a Christian education. But why are we in a world, why are we in a nation that has so many Christians in it, and yet we are seeing around us a culture just disintegrating all around? I do believe that there's a connection here with regard to a lack of understanding of what it means to train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and what we see going on in the culture today, even though there are so many Christians in our country. As we continue to witness the meltdown of sexual morals and the cultural inability to recognize basic biological differences between a man and a woman, it is important to understand where this is all coming from. It is coming from an idea which has particular consequences. Several generations of compromise in those ideas, several generations of it, led by an impotent Western church that has been passive to the ongoing rebellion of what it means to raise up the next generation. An impotent Western church has brought us to this cultural ruin. One of the distinctives of this particular local body, and thank God, so many other local churches, has been to repent of one of those compromises. There are many of them, but one in particular to repent of is our topic this morning, and that is to commit ourselves to obeying the Lord in providing a distinctly Christian education, a paideia, for our children. Methodologies and opportunities abound and have continued to develop for us, but one thing remains, one thing we must stand on to begin with for sure, and that is Caesar may not have our children, for our children bear the image of God. Our children bear the image of God. You may remember the story where Jesus is asked about taxes, and he's asked about whether or not we should render, his disciples, whether we should render the taxes that are due. And he asks for a coin, and he says, whose image is on the coin? And the disciples say, it's Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and that which is God's to God. That which is in God's image is to be rendered to God. While the church has slept, our nation has decided they own our children. And it's working itself out in a very passive, aggressive way by the government, by the state. They own our children. And what's horrible about it, the most horrible thing about it is most Christians are nodding their head in agreement that yes, I'm sure that the government can provide what's best for my children from cradle to grave, including their education. And I want to show you this morning how I believe this passage in 2 Corinthians is so key to understanding what it means to give our children a thoroughly Christian education, instruction, discipline, discipleship, what God's purposes are. For though we walk in the flesh, in other words, even though we're walking with the world, in the world, in the same way the world is living, we still have to shop at the same stores, and we still eat the same kinds of foods, and we still get in cars and drive. We're still part of the flesh, that kind of flesh. It's not an evil flesh aspect, but just we're people of flesh like the rest of the world. We do not war according to the flesh. We don't battle in the same way that the world goes through its battles. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. He says, instead, they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The true strongholds, he's going to make the point is, the true strongholds are ideas. The true strongholds are the presuppositions that form and control a society. The true strongholds that have to be brought down are the strongholds that cause people to determine how they're going to live. And those strongholds can't be pulled down by the flesh. Those strongholds have to be put down by casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that exalts itself, sets itself out off autonomous to or higher than God, are ideas, are presuppositions, are systems, worldviews that must be cast down. They can't be just allowed to stay there. They can't be contained. They're not going to be able to be contained in some little area over here, because that little area over here is also under the lordship of Jesus Christ, because everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so he says, these have to be put down, bringing every thought every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The passage has many, many points of application. Obviously, here in the context, I don't even think that the very first thing that is in Paul's mind is where you're going to send your kids to school. But it has those kinds of ramifications are exactly what he has in mind. With regard to the enculturalization and instruction of our children, it means that we attack false claims of truth, goodness, and beauty, along with presuppositions regarding our existence, loyalties, and destiny by submitting everything to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me unpack that long sentence for just a moment. It means that we have to attack. It means that we as Christians are called to be on the offensive with regard to truth claims in the world around us. It's not enough for us to pull back, to gather together in our own little ghettos and try to protect ourselves from all the bad stuff out there. We're not building Christian schools. We're not setting up homeschool co-ops. We're not doing private Christian education because it's yucky out there and we don't like the guns and the drugs. That's not its primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to train up, as we sang in Psalm 127, train up warriors alongside of us to contend with the enemies in the gates, casting down the arguments. And they are arguments against that which is true and that which is good and that which is beautiful, because God defines what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. Far too often, what Christians think is that the only thing that we look to the scriptures for is maybe some basic truth concepts. Maybe a few ideas of what is good versus what is evil, but probably can leave a lot of that for folks to just figure out in their own ways and their own little subcultures. And of course, then beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We've completely given that over. We don't even think about whether or not we should be able to look at a piece of art with a Christian worldview and be able to look at it and objectively say, that is ugly. And amen. Right? We've lost those abilities because we've compromised on so many of these things. But beyond that, we have to fight against the presuppositions about the ultimate questions of life. Why are you here? You know, who are you? Where are you going? What is your destiny? We have to fight presuppositions about ultimate loyalties. Who are you most loyal to? What are the other loyalties that have to be underneath the greatest loyalty that you must have? Where is your ultimate loyalty? And who tells you? Who tells you what your destiny is? Because your destiny, I'll give you an example. As people age, they begin to think about their destiny. They begin to think about how are they going to care for themselves? How are they going to be able to care for their loved ones? How are they going to be able to take care of their life? And as they think about that part of their destiny, they become very anxious because they're not thinking of their future in light of God's sovereign works for an eternal destiny. And so we think it's far more important to create a bucket list to make sure we get everything done that we want to get done before we die, because we start acting like we don't even believe in eternity. We don't even believe in a resurrection. We don't even believe that, you know what, you don't have to have a bucket list. You're going to be here for you're going to be here for an eternity in a body. I still haven't taken up the saxophone, but I'm going to. But I don't think I'm going to until the resurrection. I just don't think there's going to be time. But see, I don't have to have a bucket list that I have to get these things done. People start to get this crazed sense of, I've got to get everything now. Everything has to work right now in this life, in the next 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, or it's all over. And you lose a sense of what your real destiny is and what your real purpose is in this short period of time that is a part of your eternal existence. A Christian education changes that around. You begin to think about all subjects in light of the lordship of Jesus Christ and why we're here and what we're doing, what we're trying to accomplish. And so we need to think about what does it mean to submit every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have to do this in education. We talk about that. We talk about if you're in Christian education, you think all the time about how do I take this subject and show the lordship of Christ in it. But we also need to do this about education. We need to do this, we need to take every thought captive about the idea of education. For an education to be truly right before God, the education itself must be submitted to Christ in every way. And that is because there is a telos to our education. There is an end, there's a point, there's a goal to it. In this passage, it makes very clear that while our weapons are not carnal, that is not to say that they are not expected to have a very carnal, earthy, cultural implication. Do not take from the passage the idea that the weapons are not carnal to mean that all I'm going to do is now. So what he means is I'm just going to take every thought. I'm going to have these thoughts that are captive to the obedience of Christ, and it's going to be up here in the ethereal realm of some kind of spirituality, and it'll have no impact on the way I live my life. It will have no impact on the way a society or a culture is going to live. That's not at all what Paul means. He's not separating in that way. What he's separating is a carnal brute force in order to accomplish things versus the idea of everything submitting to Christ, every thought that then works itself out into the way I live and in all aspects of my life, in all aspects of my life. So God's plan for the redeemed man is to press out the kingdom of God into all areas of the world he has redeemed, into all the areas. This means that we, if you are a Christian, then you are contra mundum. You stand against the world. You stand against the unbelieving world. You're already set up in battle. We don't get to choose whether we're going to war. You don't get to choose whether or not you are going to be fighting against the darkness. The only thing you get to choose is how well you're going to do it. You are in a battle. You are now in the antithesis, and you've been removed from one side and placed in another side. You've been traded to the other team. And God is creating in you a love for that team that is going to grow and be greater and greater. But you are in a battle. You don't get to choose. It's just how well you're going to fight in that battle. Christ's kingdom, Christ Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world, but it has come to this world. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he didn't mean, and you're never going to see any sign of it anywhere because my kingdom is not of this world. No, he meant he was not going to fight in the ways that a kingdom would, a fleshly, carnal kingdom would fight. Instead, he was going to win the world by submitting himself to the Father and dying on the cross. He was going to win you. He was going to win you, not through fleshly, carnal means, but by pulling down the strongholds of Satan's tyranny over you and dying on the cross so that you could die in him and be raised to new life. That's the gospel. That's the strong work of the gospel for us. Now, God calls us then to cast down everything that sets itself against him and to bring everything to the obedience of Christ, down to every last thought. In verse 5 there, down to every last thought. Douglas Wilson, writing about this, says, every fact has been thought before by God and is interpreted by him. Solid education, therefore, is the process of learning how to think God's thoughts after him. Or Doug's daughter, Becca Merkel, has just written a book called Classical Me, Classical Thee, which I highly recommend to anyone here who wants to get a really firsthand knowledge of what a classical Christian education is by one who grew up in it, has kids who are growing up in it, and teaches in it, loves it. It's a great book. In it, she gives a picture this way, that building a Christian worldview or understanding all of the world around us is like a box that has a bunch of puzzle pieces in it. We always... During our Thanksgiving feast day, we seem to regularly get one of these 1,000-piece puzzles, and we put it out. And of course, there's so many colors and so many pieces. But the way you begin to put this all together is that you look at the picture on the box. You look at what's there. You look at what it's supposed to look like when it's all said and done. You look to the true antitype, in essence, as you begin to now work out putting all the pieces together. You compare and contrast whether or not these pieces fit together as it fits to the whole thing, as it fits to the perfect picture which has been given to you. And education, she argues, is a lot like that. It's learning to take the pieces and see how they fit in light of the full picture, and then how they interact and connect with one another as well. This is the work of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and placing it together. Remember, I said, besides this passage, I remind you of the fact that we are image bearers. We are created in the image of God. Your children are created in the image of God. And Jesus said, therefore, you render to God the things that are in God's image. The application is obvious for us. Now, ideas have consequences in the culture in which we live, and it has taken place over generations. We live in a culture, with regard to education, that says, on the one hand, your worldview or religion does not matter when it comes to most subjects of education. That is a platform. That is a platform of our state-subsidized education system. From their mouths, they will say, all religions, all worldviews, all systems of belief are welcome in the one sense. You may come with those beliefs. But we're going to set them all at the door as you come in to study all of these subjects, because all of those religions, all of those worldviews have nothing to do with the subjects that we'll be teaching you. It doesn't matter which presupposition you're coming from. All of these subjects are just the same to be received the same. The religion, the worldview is like an extra added topping that you put on top of what is the real meal. Sadly, many Christian schools actually are built around that same idea. And they just take the curriculum of the world, of the unbelieving world, and then they add a Bible class for a topping. But they're not thinking about what does Paul mean when every thought is to be taken captivity into the obedience of Christ. And so while the culture says that on the one hand, that's not really what's going on at all. Because on the other hand, they are demanding that you accept that worldview. You have to come and accept that worldview, that all worldviews are neutral when it comes to education. All religions are neutral. They can be set aside when it comes to all of the education of the subjects. You are required to agree to that by your presence in that. Okay? And so they demand that you accept that worldview, and then they use that as the basis for giving out, or for you, for receiving a secular Darwinist education. A secular Darwinist education, which declares that you are not an image bearer, because there's no image to bear, because there's no creator. And those ideas have horrifying consequences in the training up of a child. There's no longer any intrinsic value upon a person. You cannot make an argument from a secular Darwinist position as to the value of a person, the intrinsic value, regardless of what anybody else says. That's what a transcendent value. If you start with the fact that you are the result of billions of years of random chance and a bag of molecules banging around, you cannot place intrinsic value. What is amazing is how many children growing up in that, over the generations now, horribly believe that to be true. And you see it in their faces. You see it in their lives. They have no value. They have no meaning. They have no purpose. They have no destiny. They have no reason to be loyal to anything. They lose at the same time, but we also lose any intrinsic value of personhood, of gender, of what a family is, of what church or any other institution is really about. Unless the secular government says, let there be, by their law. And when you hear the state saying, let there be a marriage between a man and a man. When you hear the words, let there be the right to cut up your child into little pieces from the womb. When you hear, let there be, you know who your God is. You know, what they are doing is creating something out of nothing. They're creating something out of nothing. There is no law. There is no homosexual marriage. It doesn't exist. And out of nothing, out of absolutely nothing, they are creating this. They are taking on the role of God. What happens now? What happens when the evolutionists teach us that we are the result of random, meaningless actions and some law called the survival of the fittest? You put those two things together. What happens when you say you are random accident and the fittest are the ones who are going to survive, going to make it to the top? Well, you're going to create a society of envy and violence and fighting to be better than the next. I remember, so I go all the way back to the 60s, and I can remember sitting in a classroom in sixth grade going through a course of study that the purpose of the course of study was to show you that salmon and Eskimos were basically the same, just part of a long food chain and a long experience of development and evolutionary change. That we didn't, the only reason we weren't salmon, I mean, in sixth grade, I come to understand that the only reason I'm not a salmon is because I got lucky. That all these pieces of chemicals that are in me just happened to evolve over a long period of time, so I got fingers and lungs and thumbs. Wow, this is great. I really believe that. I had later on, not teaching my children as they began the trek of a Christian education. And I never told them, I didn't tell my young ones anything about evolution. And one of my sons came home, it was first grade, laughing. He says, "Dad, you're not going to believe what some people believe." "What's that?" He said, "Do you know some people actually believe we came from monkeys? That we used to be monkeys?" Some people, I mean, some like dad, some scientists believe that. See, if you just step back for a moment, you start to realize that which is absolutely ludicrous. That which the consequences, if you hold to, mean you have no meaning, are laughable. We can laugh at these things, at how silly they are. All science today, all science teaching, beginning assuming evolution of billions and billions and billions of years. You must begin with that assumption. You speak to professors in almost all universities across the country, and you are not allowed to have any other worldview. And if you do, you better keep it very, very quiet, other than an evolutionist, Darwinistic, God-removed system as to why things are the way they are. What happens is we are no longer created in the Imago Dei. With regard to our society, we're no longer created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. We are now created in the image of goo, plus billions and billions of years. There's no value placed upon the most vulnerable, and so 60 million children are slaughtered in the wealthiest country the world has ever seen. And then this week, there are reports that Iceland is celebrating that it may have eliminated Down syndrome in their country. Not because of any medical breakthrough, but because they have killed them all from the womb. Bible studies are banned, but condoms are free. And they tell us we can't teach abstinence and point to generations now of free sex, no definition marriages, and no fault divorce as proof that we just simply cannot control ourselves, and so apparently neither our children can't control themselves. We better just try to keep the STDs down to the smallest number possible. We live like it. We live like it, and our children live like it. Our society lives like it. I can't control myself. We buy the lie. This is an evolutionary problem. One day, maybe, we'll evolve into some people that can control ourselves. we think. C.S. Lewis says, we teach them to laugh at honor and then are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We teach them there are no absolutes, there's no loyalty, there's no ultimate loyalties, there's no ultimate value or destiny for you. And then we wonder why things happen like the horrible Columbine massacre that took place some 15, 20 years ago now. I mean, if you teach kids that they have no value, if you teach kids that they're just random chance, then what is the point of life? Why not get as high as I possibly can? It doesn't mean anything. And the flesh loves to hear this teaching. The problem is the flesh really eats it up. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The problem is that these lies are so hard to swallow. The problem is that they taste so good. They taste so good up in the present moment. I can just look out for myself and my own pleasures, and I don't have to worry about how it works itself out in the end because none of that matters. There's no definition out there. But the itch doesn't go away, and so now we can't tell the difference between boys and girls. Or rather, now we're not allowed to tell the difference. You see the slight change there and the press of more and more oppressive neutrality, oppressive secularism upon us. I have a math problem here for you. No imago Dei, if we are not created in the image of God, then it equals these things. There is no male and female. Because it says, God says, I created them, I created man in my own image, male and female, I created them. If there is no image of God, then there is no male and female. And there's no intrinsic value, and there's no transcendent law, and you are left with nothing but violent, random chaos. Even the restraint of random, violent chaos is in itself random, violent chaos. Because there's no reason for it. Why stop the fighting? What is wrong with me taking you down so I can crush you and I can make my world a better place and enjoy it? Tell me what's wrong with that based on your secular, Darwinistic, humanistic belief system. You can't. You cannot give me any rationale for taking over whatever I want, however I want, as much as I want. It would be random, violent chaos to do otherwise. And that is why Christians must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is why it must be given to our children in light of all of the subjects in which we must grow our children up to understand the world in which they live. We don't want to be a world that is left with just violent, meaningless chaos. Ephesians 6:4 says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so fathers, you as heads of households and heads of your families, praise God for all the moms who are doing so much work in the school system. Praise you fathers for those of you who are doing a great work in school systems, whether it's in home or at schools. But fathers, you bear the responsibility to keep your children from being in a place where life looks like nothing but violent chaos. That's your responsibility. But the responsibility is not just that. It's not to provoke them to wrath, which all of a sudden, with what I've been talking about, that phrase strikes me differently now. It's not just do not provoke the children to wrath by like being mean to them. It's don't provoke them, train them up in such a way, minister to them in such a way that their life is nothing but meaningless, violent chaos, without purpose, without loyalty, without destiny. Keep them from that, and instead bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So here's the explicit command to not give your children to that violent chaos. There it is explicitly for you. The word training is paideia, and it means the entire disciplined enculturation of a person, including his ultimate loyalties. This training is not about, training includes the disciplines of learning the multiplication tables and learning how to play an instrument and learning all of the history facts and learning how to write an essay and all of those things. It includes that kind of training. But paideia, the Greek meaning behind paideia is almost immediately enfleshed. Because a paideia could be a person who is basically your life tutor, who is walking you through life, getting you moving you this direction when you're going the wrong way, revealing to you the world over here, bringing things together in a cohesive understanding and worldview. This is the paideia of the Lord. And so it was also bringing a person up, especially a free man, bringing a free man up so that he was able to become a citizen of his country with all of the loyalties to that country. Well, we are to bring our children up to have that kind of loyalty to the Lord and his world all around us. And then the other word, admonition, bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word admonition is nuthesia. And it incorporates the exhortation of the mind to think about things according to God's word. Everything according to God's word. And so, fathers, you have a responsibility of making sense of how this subject, this topic, this music video, anything, what does God's word say about it? Is it true or false? Is it good or bad? Is it beautiful or ugly? What loyalties is it demanding of you? What is it telling you about your story and your destiny? All of these things have to be done with the admonition of the Lord. The goal of Christian education is then quite the antithesis, quite the opposite of secular education. They're completely different goals. Our responsibility is to carefully guide the next generation, our children, into maturity by illuminating God's triune character through his works of truth, goodness, and beauty across the ages. We're not training children to do tasks. We are educating them to be a man or a woman with the kind of character equipped for every good work that God has for them. We are training them to become Christians who take every thought captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're creating them to have the kind of character prepared in the art of living in the wisdom of God. Listen to Proverbs 8, several of the verses. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. Later on, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. There is such a wisdom here has been enfleshed as well. Wisdom here has been made incarnate, and many argue that wisdom here is actually Christ. So many of the same phrases refer to how we come and how we come to Christ and to his word. Wisdom is something to pursue, to love, to seek after, to know that if I get it, I get life. I'll understand this life here. I'll know it. I'll have control over this life here. I'll make a difference in this life here. And so we go after it. And that's why kids, you're going off to school. That's why we're going off to an education. It's not because mom and dad are like, really, there's the old song about looking forward to our kids going back to school at the end of summer. Finally, back to school, get them out of here. That's not why we're sending you to school. And any of you parents who are thinking that way, repent of that, because that's not the reason that you're sending them to school. You're sending them to school. You're sending them, we're going back into classrooms because we want to equip you. We want to give you more wisdom than we have. We want you to learn how to work harder and smarter and grab hold of this world in a better way than we've ever, because we've spent so many of us, most of our lives, just unlearning, trying to figure out all the lies that have been showed to us. And we have something to give you that is far better than anything we received. And so it is appropriate for us to expect that we are training leaders of all our children. It's appropriate because we are all in a war, and we are all supposed to shape culture. Our children are supposed to join with us in standing against the enemies at the gate, Psalm 127. They're to join us as the salt of the earth and the light of the world in Matthew 5. They're to join with us in discipling the nations as Christ commanded. This affects why we teach self-control to kindergartners, vocabulary lists and grammar diagrams to third graders, logic and algebra to middle schoolers, Bible knowledge, theology, history, and literature to all, rhetoric and the rest of the liberal arts to high schoolers and beyond. That's the reason that we give these things to you. And let me end with just one more verse. It's from Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I've been reading about, teaching on, preaching, exhorting, building, organizing Christian education for over 30 years now. I've been involved in a movement which has had a huge impact on many Christians throughout our country and around. And yet, it's still small. It's still the minority view, the idea of actually giving your children, requiring Christians to give their children a Christian education. Many children have now grown up in those 30 years. My children are growing up as this has taken place. And as we have begun this rebuilding exercise, they must join with us now, this task to carry on. They'll be the first ones to point out how the work is hardly finished, how we're still doing this so imperfectly. Standing on our shoulders, they often see how much of a wreck has been made of the idea of education, of what it means to be human, of what it means to have a life of godliness before the world in ways that we haven't seen. And they also have an ability oftentimes to see how imperfectly we're doing the work that is before us. And so to those children, I say, well done and good for you. Now join with us. We have to learn how to rebuild because, frankly, we've lost the knowledge of how to do so. There's a story, I don't remember the details well enough, that I was studying before I went to Italy about the building of the Basilica. Michelangelo and those who were involved in had the idea of building this dome. There were other domes that had been made even 1,000 years prior, but nobody knew how to build those domes anymore. In order to build a dome, there weren't any books. But apparently, in ancient times, people had known how to build them. I feel that way oftentimes about what it means to bring a thoroughly Christian education to my children. There was a time 30 years ago where you hardly could turn anywhere and find anything. No one knew how to do it. No one had been doing it for so long. In Dorothy Sayers' article, which many of you know, that she talks about what the trivium is in a classical education. There's one little phrase in that essay where she makes note of it's almost a note of despair, where she says, "While all of this is true, and I have this idea of an experiment of bringing it back, I doubt it'll ever take place. I just don't think it can take place. Nobody knows how to do this." Well, we've been learning. We've begun the work, but we must not grow weary in doing good. And we must learn how to pass the baton of what we have been given to the next generation as well. Because cultural illiteracy, like in the times of the Basilica, not knowing how to build a dome, cultural illiteracy flourishes among Christians. there is so much to recover in terms of understanding what is God's view of truth and goodness and beauty, of what it means to be a Christian living in the world and bringing Christ and his kingdom to bear in every area of life. The devastation in the greater Houston area today, I would say, is nothing compared to the cultural ruins of post-Christian America. But we have begun, and God has been kind to open many eyes and leadership in this movement, and the movement is growing and maturing, and there is hope. The Spirit is blowing, and we live in a time of tremendous opportunity. You live in a time of tremendous opportunity. Please do not look at the cultural ruin around you and think that we're done for. God loves to grab a remnant. God loves to grab a remnant and bring about a great revival. Could he be building us up? Could he be building the church up for just such a time? So let us not grow weary in doing good. School is about to open. Let's go. And amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray now for the formal and informal acts of education that take place in the raising up of sons and daughters, those in our midst. We repent as a nation and for our nation of rejecting you as Creator God. And we repent on behalf of the nation of refusing to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the cohesion of everything we study, everything we grab onto, every way we live as being in full submission to him. May the paideia and euthesia be done by faith in you, our gracious God, full of glorious promises for us and our children and our children's children. May we see the results of repentance. May we see the results of faith. Would you bless the teachers, the moms and dads, the formal teachers in our midst, and those who are about to put their hand to the plow? Would you bless the kids, the young adults, the students, as they give themselves to the hard work of education? Would you bless that work, Father? Would you do it in such a way that we mold and shape men and women who then mold and shape culture, leaders who are used by you to bring the gospel to bear in all aspects of society? May it be done by parents and teachers that you have brought to faith and have strengthened for just the task at hand. And may it be done, all of it, every math problem, every sound off, every fact memorized, every essay written, every piece of music learned, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name. And amen.